We return this morning to our series looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. We started this way back in September. We took a break. We've been doing it on and off anyway, but we took a break then over Christmas and then for our month of prayer and fasting. So the last time we looked at Philippians was back in November when we came to the end of chapter 2. That means that we're going to start chapter 3 this morning. Okay, if you've got your Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you haven't got your Bible, there's some on the table at the back. It would be really helpful to me if you had it open in front of you, because it means that I know that you're seeing what I'm seeing, and you know that what I'm saying isn't just from me, but it's from God's word. So it helps us all if we know that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 starts, "Finally." Don't you just love hearing a preacher say "finally"? And this morning we're starting with "finally." Ah, that's good. And to be honest, it feels a little bit like Paul is bringing his letter to a conclusion. It feels a bit like he's kind of choosing to land the plane right now. In the previous preach on this, back in November, when we were looking at the end of chapter 2, we were seeing how Paul was talking about, "I'm hoping to come and see you guys soon. And in the meantime, I'm sending this guy called Epaphroditus back to you so that he can bring you news of what's going on with me. And then I'm hoping to send Timothy to you so that he can come back to me and bring news of you." It feels like he's kind of finishing his letter off. And so when he now says "finally," it's probably not too much of a surprise to his original readers. We know that there's still 2 chapters to go. He's only halfway through. But let's pretend at the moment we don't know that. He says, "Finally, my brothers." And that kind of fits with the rest of the letter, because it's been a friendly letter. It's really shown a warmth of a connection between Paul and these Christians at Philippi. And the letter is often referred to by various commentators as Paul's friendly letter. It's just a real warmth all the way through. So Paul is saying, as he appears to be bringing this letter to a conclusion, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Rejoice isn't a word that we actually hear that often outside of Christian circles. I mean, I was very happy yesterday to see the England rugby team beating France in the Six Nations tournament. It kind of made me feel good, but I wouldn't say I rejoiced in it. If you heard interviews with players and coaches afterwards, they didn't say, "Oh, we're really rejoicing because we won." It's not a word that we normally use, apart from in Christian circles, and it feels particularly religious. But the word that Paul used wasn't. It was very much an everyday word, and it's based on the Greek word for cheer. So he's kind of saying, be cheerful. He's saying, be of good cheer, I suppose we might say. Yeah, it's that kind of idea that's coming across. And it conveys the idea of having a calm confidence. Facing whatever you might be facing in life, you can have a calm confidence. And that's what Paul seems to be saying. He's already used the word about 10 times in this letter, either rejoice or joy or joyful, but the same basic word. It seems to be a recurring theme, and even after this chapter, he's going to use it another few times in the final chapter. It runs all the way through the letter. I don't know about you, but if I'm kind of struggling with something, it doesn't always help for somebody to come up to me and say, oh, cheer up. Does it help you? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. So what's Paul playing at here? Is he just telling these Philippians, oh, come on, cheer up, it's not that bad? Well, though he's used the word 10 times already, this time, for the first time, he adds some extra words to it. Did you spot them? He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Right, just three words, just throwaway words? No, because it returns us right to the very heart and the very main theme of this letter. Do you remember, way, way back when we started, for some strange reason, known only really to me, we started in chapter 2. And we started with chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which is an amazing passage that shows us Jesus. And it shows us how Jesus, although he was God, he took on human form and he humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant. And we read that he became obedient to death, and therefore God has raised him to the highest place. It's just this focus, this wonderful focus on Jesus. And that's a theme that runs all the way through the letter. And Paul is now returning to that when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Look at him. Just look at what Jesus has done. Look at who he is. Drink it in and rejoice. But the other thing that Paul was saying in that passage at the beginning of chapter 2 was, don't just drink it in, but adopt his mindset. Have the same mind in you that's in Christ. And if we're doing that, this attitude of rejoicing will just flow out of that. And I think we've kind of reflected on that really in our worship time this morning, haven't we? How as we contemplate what Jesus has done for us, we cannot help but respond in a joyful manner. So definitely it's the theme that Paul wants to drive home now. And in fact, throughout the letter, as he's referred to the various things that are happening in his life, he's writing this letter from prison. He's no idea what's going to happen to him. He's very definitely facing the real prospect of death. And it's amazing that in that, he keeps talking about rejoicing. It's because he knows what it is to be in the Lord. So that's the way Paul appears to be ending this letter. Rejoice in the Lord. And he just wraps it up by saying, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And he's going to say, lots of love, Paul. But he doesn't. If he was bringing the plane into land, he's done this kind of nice thing where the pilot gives that reassuring message over the loudspeaker system saying, ladies and gentlemen, we're just coming into land at the moment. The weather here is beautiful and you're going to have a really nice time here. Thank you so much for flying with us and we do hope to see you again soon. And then suddenly, red lights start flashing all around the aeroplane and there's this almighty siren noise and alarm and you hear the captain say, abort landing. And instead of the plane gently touching down, you hear this great surge of engines and you feel the thrust and the plane takes off again. That's what Paul does. Let's read it. Look out, he says in verse 2. He says three times, look out, look out, look out, beware, warning. Flashing red lights. Look out for the dogs. What? The dog on the runway? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is going on? Why this harsh change of tone, this attention-grabbing language, offensive language? I mean, I know there's quite a few dog lovers here. And maybe when you hear look out for the dogs, you think, oh, that's cute. That would not have been the understanding here. At this time, in this culture, dogs were not seen as nice, cute little things that you would welcome into your home and let sleep on your bed. They were unclean, foul creatures that just sniffed around in all the places you didn't want, and you just didn't want them around, really. And Paul is warning about dogs and evildoers and mutilators. What is he going on about? And why the change of tone? Wasn't he just about to finish the letter in a nice, friendly way? Well, there are various schools of thought amongst Bible scholars about whether Paul was actually intending to end the letter, but then he suddenly got wind of an issue that he needs to deal with, so he broke off. Or other commentators will say that, no, Paul absolutely intended to go into this. I don't know. If anybody does know, please tell me afterwards. I don't know what his intentions were, but one thing's for sure. What he is saying is, I've got something I want to say to you. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. I will get back to that, and indeed he does in chapter 4, spoiler alert. But first, I need to take the time now to warn you about something that is absolutely guaranteed to take away any joy you might have. And that's really what this passage is about. Okay, we are now actually going to read the passage, because that's what I really should have done at the beginning. Okay, so we've just read verse 2, and I won't shock you with that again, and we'll carry on into verse 3. For we are the circumcision. You may well wonder now what he's talking about. All will become clear. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is that about? Let's pray and then we'll unpack it. Father, this is possibly unfamiliar language to us, really, unfamiliar concepts, talking about circumcision and being of the tribe of Benjamin and all this, and we might be a little bit confused about what this is all about. Father, we believe that your apostle Paul had something on his mind here that he needed to share, and he needed us to see. Help us to see what it was. Help us to see what this thing is that could take away our joy, that could stop us entering into that full assurance of who you are and what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to see the truth of your great love for us and what it means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I won't go too much into the background here, but it seems through the New Testament that wherever Paul went and planted a new church, he was followed soon after by a group of people who were trying to undermine what he was doing. Basically, these people would argue that Jesus was a Jew. Correct. Jesus was sent to the Jewish people. Correct. And from that, they would argue that if you are to come to Jesus and claim him as your saviour, you must first of all become a Jew, with all that that entails. That's why Paul is suddenly talking about circumcision, because that was part of what it meant to be a Jew. And Paul was absolutely adamant, and you see it over and over again in his letters, he was absolutely adamant that that is not the gospel message. It's not what it's about. Now, for the Jews, God had graciously reached out to them. He had graciously called Abraham hundreds of years before and brought him into this amazing relationship with him, a covenant. And that was then available as a blessing to all of Abraham's descendants. And it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. It was God reaching out in grace and saying, look, you can be in a relationship with me. In Jesus, he broadened that. He widened it out. And he said, it's not just for Abraham and his descendants, but it's for all. And it's a free gift. And it's not about following the Jewish law. It's about coming to Jesus and recognizing in him that he's done everything that's necessary. So Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23 of that letter, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. That's it. No ifs, no buts. Other than the but, the free gift. But that's it. And you don't need to do all that Jewish law stuff. And Paul is saying here, if you don't get that, if you get this wrong and think that you need Jesus plus a whole load of other things, you will never, ever be able to rejoice. You will never, ever be able to be full of cheer. You will never, ever have this calm confidence that you are right with God. And that is what he is addressing in this passage. Okay. And he does so basically by bringing his own personal testimony. Now, Matt has already shared this morning how a testimony is a journey. And it's like he's read my script here, because that's exactly what I want to bring out from this. We're going to go back first to see Paul's basic confidence, what happened to him, how it was that a good Jew like him should now have come to a point where he says, no, it's about Jesus. And we see it basically in verse 3. We see three things, he says, which I've put down as my reasons to be cheerful. But don't worry, I'm not going to sing or break into my Ian Dury inner self. Reasons to be cheerful, 1, 2, 3. Here we go. He says, first, we are the circumcision. How is that a reason to be cheerful? Well, contrast it with what he then says in verse 5, where he's looking back at what he had before. He's saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not only that, I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law of Pharisee. Basically, he's saying, I ticked all the boxes. I was a genuine physical descendant of Abraham, and I was in one of the better tribes. And not only that, but I was a Pharisee, so I understood the whole law. I had it all. But you know, I now see that circumcision as basically no more than a mutilation, because it was no more than just a physical thing. And now he's saying, no, in Christ, we are the circumcision. We are in that covenant relationship with God. And it doesn't need that kind of physical manifestation because it's real and it's in the heart. Whereas in verse 5, he's saying, it's me, 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 me. Look what I've done, me, me, me. He's now saying, no, it's about Jesus and it's what he's done. He writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. By grace, that's just God's unmerited favor. By grace you've been saved, and it's through faith. It's not through doing all the right things. It's a gift of God. Okay, so that's his first reason to rejoice. Reason to be cheerful. Number one is that I have been brought into this relationship of grace with God. In the Old Testament, it's represented by circumcision, and now it's represented by faith in Christ. And that's what we've just celebrated in communion, isn't it? Just how Jesus has brought us into that relationship with God, into that covenant relationship. Reason to be cheerful, number two, we worship by the Spirit of God. The word he uses for worship could also mean serve. Basically, he's saying the things I am now doing are an outworking of the Spirit within me. It's his fruit in my life. In the olden days, he refers back to in verse 6, he says, I had all this religious zeal. I was putting loads and loads of energy into persecuting the church because that's what I thought was what would gain me favor with God. It was misguided. He realizes that now. And now he says, what I'm doing is because of him at work within me. He writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16. He says, walk by the Spirit. That means, you know, do the things that the Spirit prompts you to do. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, desires of the flesh could mean all kinds of naughty things. But also, in a sense, what Paul's life was before he became a Christian was gratifying the desires of the flesh. He wanted to look good. And so basically his life was about gratifying the desires of the flesh. And now he says, no, 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 I walk by the Spirit. Worship by the Spirit is about him at work within me. That was reason to be cheerful, number two. Reason to be cheerful, number three, also in verse 3, we glory in Christ Jesus. That means we boast about Jesus. Later on in verse 6, we see him boasting about himself. And quite a boast. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Oh, yeah. Ting. Now he says, no, I boast in Jesus. And because I boast in Jesus, I can be cheerful. I can rejoice because nobody's going to come along and say that's not good enough. I'm not going to have the feeling that, am I doing enough? Because Jesus has done it all. And so now he can, well, he writes to the Galatians again, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Christ. You see how Paul's testimony has come from how he was dependent on what he was doing, his confidence, what he calls his confidence in the flesh. And now it's about this calm confidence, this rejoicing in the Lord. He sums it up by saying, whatever gain I had, this is in verse 7, I counted as loss because of Christ. It's previously written in this letter back in chapter 1. He says, for me to live is Christ. It's not about all the smart things I've done, about the fact I come to church and I smile nicely. No, it's about what Jesus has done. Okay, that was part one of Paul's testimony. He's looking back at that dramatic change that happened in his life. Have you ever heard a Christian giving a testimony that goes something like this. I lived this crazy life of sex and drugs and rock and roll, and then at the age of 8, I became a Christian. The end. Paul says, no, 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 that is not the end. Whatever had gone on before, for Paul, it wasn't sex and drugs and rock and roll. It was persecuting the church and being circumcised and being a tribe of Benjamin and all these things. Then I encountered Christ, and that was not the end. That is not where a Christian's testimony ends. And Paul makes that clear with one little word at the beginning of verse 8, which is indeed. How does that make anything clear? Well, I'll tell you. Paul didn't use one word there. Oh, no. He used five words, a string of five words that our translators have just said, oh, let's just put one word in there because otherwise it's a bit clumsy. But if we look at the actual form of words that Paul used, I'll just kind of try and give you the flavour of it. He says in verse 7, then whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, therefore, even also, indeed. Yeah, but he is making a point here. He's saying that's not where it ends. That's not where it ends. There's something that goes on from here. And you get a feel of that when you look at the past tense in verse 7. Did you spot that? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. In verse 8, indeed, yes, therefore, even also indeed, I count everything. Present tense. See that? It happened, and it's still happening. You may have heard the story of a young child who fell out of bed one night. No big deal. He wasn't hurt, don't worry. It's all right. No worries. Don't need to call social services here. Mum was in the next room, and she heard this crash and went in, and, you all right? Yeah, I'm fine. It's a bit groggy, but it got back into bed. What happened then? Did you have a bad dream? No, I think I just stayed too close to where I got in. That sadly is many Christians' testimony. You kind of stay where you got in. I came to Jesus, I know his forgiveness, and that's wonderful, and I don't move on. Stay too close to where you got in. Paul says, no, I'm not having that. That's not what I'm doing. And so in verse 8, we see a kind of a progress from verse 7. Okay, so we're doing a little bit of a progress check for Paul. We've looked back, and now we're looking at where he is now. So, spot the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. He says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. I count it as loss. In verse 8, it's not whatever gain I counted as loss, but in verse 8, I count everything as loss. So in verse 7, it's like he's saying, yeah, well, if God had said to me, you need to let that go, yeah, I would have let it go. But by verse 8, he's saying, no, everything. Everything, just everything that I had, everything that I could possibly have valued, I'm now counting as worth nothing. Okay, now that's progress. I don't know how you're progressing in that sense in your Christian life. It's quite a big thing, isn't it? I count everything as loss, but that's what Paul has moved towards. It's definitely not staying too close to where he got in. Another little contrast. Verse 7 says, I counted as loss. Okay, it's a bit of an accounting term. I know we have at least one accountant in this room here. And you'll understand the concept of kind of having something in your assets column, but you say, no, actually, it's not an asset I'm transferring. It's in the loss column now. Well, okay, that's just an accounting thing. But now He's not using that term, because by the time we get to verse 8, he's talking about, I have suffered the loss of all things. It's now hurting him. He's suffering it. It's costing him more. It's not just an accounting trick. It's hurting. But that's okay, he says, because I've got Jesus. Okay, there's another thing. Verse 7, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Just a kind of little for his sake, that's fine. See how he expressed it in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For the sake of Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See how there's that growth in his intimacy with Jesus? It was for the sake of Christ. You can't even say Christ now. It's now Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's not just for his sake, but it's for the surpassing worth of knowing him. See how he's progressing in his Christian journey? Not staying too close to where he got in, growing in intimacy with Jesus. And so, not too surprising, he comes to the point where his whole value system is turned inside out and upside down. And he says at the end of verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word he uses there for rubbish is, well, I'm not going to give a literal translation of it because I'm too polite. And you would be shocked if I did. It was a rude word he used. And I will tell you that at the heart of that word was the Greek word for dog. Okay. Well, use your imagination, but it was a rude word. And he was signifying this was something that you would not want to go near. A dog might, but you wouldn't. You get the picture? Some English translations have been quite bold, and they've said, dog dung. Yeah, but that's rather more polite than what Paul was saying. Okay, and that was how he now sees all the things that he once valued, because instead he's gained Christ. Now that is quite some overturning of a value system, isn't it? But that's what Paul is experiencing and testifying to in his own life. Okay, is he satisfied with that? Well, no. Because he'd done all that in order that he may gain Christ. And then he's got a whole load more that he's looking for from verse 9 through to 11. Borrowing a verse from there, next preach in this series. Sorry, Matt, I hope I'll give it back to you when I finish with it. But notice how he says in verse 12, I'm not there yet. I haven't already obtained everything. I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing on. And we get a little bit of a feel of that in these remaining verses, that Paul is pressing on because he wants more. Even though he's got this wonderful testimony of this great change that happened in his life, he's got this wonderful testimony of how he's progressing still in that, but he's saying, there's still more. I want more. And I'm showing an ongoing, intentional determination to get more. And so he says, I want to gain Christ, and I want that to be seen in my life, and I want it to shape everything. And there are three things he says about gaining Christ. First of all, he says in verse 9, I want to be found in him. Bit of a strange form of words, but he's used a similar thing before in chapter 2, where he talked about, when he talked about Jesus coming to earth, He said Jesus was found in human form. That same word, found in. And it gives the idea that, well, if you had seen Jesus walking about on the earth back in the first century, you would have thought, he's a man. He looks like a man, he walks like a man, he talks like a man. He was found in human form. He was totally at home in his human identity. And Paul is saying, that's what I want. I want to be totally at home in my identity in Christ. I want to be found in him. I want people to look at me and say, oh, it's like Jesus. It's a kind of a version of Jesus. It is just, his life is living out Jesus' life. That's what Paul is saying he wants. See, he's not satisfied with what his testimony is so far. He says, no, that's what I want. I want you to look at me and say, Jesus. Okay. There's more. He says, I want to be found in him. And then he talks about righteousness. Now, righteousness is about being in a right relationship with God. And he's saying, I don't want a righteousness of my own. He's tried that. He got the T-shirt and now it doesn't fit. He doesn't like it, right? He now wants a righteousness that comes through faith, that comes in Christ, and it comes from God. That's, none of that is anything to do with him. He wants to be seen as being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that when God looks on him, he sees Jesus. And when other people look on him, they see Jesus. What a wonderful desire that Paul has. And it's on that basis that he can say that that's how I can be calmly confident before God, because I've got the righteousness that he provides. And he's still not satisfied, because he goes on in verse 10, say, having said I want to be found in him, and having said I want his righteousness, I'm now saying, I want to know him. Don't you already know him, Paul? Well, yes, but there's more. I want to become more and more like him. I want to become intimately associated with him. And to do that, well, it's going to happen in different ways. He says, I want to become like him in his death. Really? Yeah. Yeah, says Paul, because that way I'm going to get to share in something that he went through. And that's what being in a relationship with someone is about, isn't it? He talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says, suffering's okay, because if I suffer, I'm going through what Jesus went through. And if I'm in a relationship with him, that's what I want to do. And the wonderful thing is that the idea of sharing in his sufferings means that he's there with me in a very real, tangible way when I'm going through suffering. Do you see suffering like that? Things are going on in your life. Do you think, this is an opportunity for me to know that close communion with Jesus? That's how Paul saw it. Yeah, and if it means dying, so be it, because then I really get to share with Jesus. Paul writes elsewhere to the Romans in chapter 8, he says, we are children. If we are children, then we are heirs. If we suffer with him, so that we also are glorified with him. See, it's part of what it means to be in that relationship with Jesus. And the other thing that he experiences as he grows in knowledge of Jesus, he says, he talks about knowing the power of his resurrection. You don't get resurrection without dying. So Paul was prepared to go through that suffering in order that he might experience the power of Jesus' resurrection. Now that is quite some amazing thing. I mean, I don't know how much power in in kilowatts is needed to actually raise somebody from the dead. I'd imagine it's quite a lot. And Paul is saying, I can share that power. I can know that power in my life because it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's available to me if I am in him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, that power that is with you when you're going through those tough times. You can draw on that because you know him. And the more you know him, the more you know that power that's available. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he says we can know that in our lives. If life is all a gentle stroll in the countryside, then we're not really going to notice that. It's during those tough times that we can know that power. And it's in the light of that power that we can be calmly confident. We can rejoice in him. Yeah. Paul says, I want to know him. Ultimately, he says, you know, nothing that I face in this earth can knock me off the path that he has set for me. And so in verse 11, he says, by any means possible, whatever happens in my life, I know that I will attain the resurrection from the dead. I know that I will ultimately experience this new kind of life, and nobody's going to take that away from me. Jesus said to his disciples, no one can take away your joy. Right? And Paul's really driving the same thing here. Nothing, no one can take away what I have in Christ. My confidence is in him alone. My rejoicing is in him alone. It's about knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus isn't about being able to kind of answer a few questions on him. You know, what was his life story? Where was he born? And who was his mother? It's not knowing the things he taught, although, you know, if we really know him and love him, we would want to know that. But it's not about being able to answer questions and tick boxes on, you know, which person was blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Was it the peacemakers that were? It's not about having that kind of knowledge. It's not even about knowing what a wonderful moral example Jesus was, although it's good to realize these things. It's not even about knowing what he did when he died for us, although you would obviously want to do that. No, what Paul is saying is you can know all the facts, but what he has experienced and what he wants us to experience is that growth, that progress, greater devotion, even if it costs me more, that greater intimacy with Jesus, that turning over of my own value system to align with his. That, he says, is what I want. That's what I want above everything else. And now we're going to go full circle and we're going to say, finally, and this time I mean it. Finally, he says, look at your identity. You are in the Lord. Pursue that identity with everything you've got. For Paul, that meant being in prison, going through the kind of affliction that most of us will never have to go through. But in the middle of that, he said, I want to know him. I want to be found in him. And in the Lord, as you rest fully in being in the Lord, guess what? You can rejoice. You can be calmly confident in him. You press into him more. Press on towards gaining that. Don't let your testimony stop at where you get into bed. Go on with him. Progress. How are we doing? Ooh. Let's pray, and then I think, Lucy, have we got time for the song? Yeah. The song is only kind of one song that would follow that, really, and thankfully Lucy was on exactly my wavelength in thinking of that as well. But let's pray first. I don't know where you're at in the journey. Maybe you're right back at that change, at realizing that your own achievements aren't going to cut it and you need to trust in Jesus. Maybe you're a bit further on. Maybe you're seeing progress. You're seeing how, you've moved on from where you once were. But if you are in that case, I hope that you're still not satisfied and that you want to press on more. And, well, Jesus, we just want to know you more. We just want to be found in you. I want to be able to echo Paul's words there, that whatever I might value in my own life, whatever I might be holding up and saying, look at me, Lord, we want to know you. And we want our confidence to be based in you alone. And ultimately, we want to rejoice in you. Amen.